And when I was in seventh grade, I remember it was the Saturday after John Kennedy's assassination. Mrs. Cook rented a bus and took a bunch of youth from our church to Columbus, Ohio, from Cincinnati. And we went and we looked at Methesco, a Methodist Theological School in Ohio, which had just opened. And then we went over to Riverside Hospital, which is a United Methodist hospital in Columbus. And when we got back that night, I'll never forget, Cookie was the kind of person that we, on the way home from school, we could stop in elementary school and she would have cookies and milk and stuff for kids. But she told me when we got back to Cincinnati that night, she says, "Michael, when you grow up, you can only be one of two things. You can either be a pastor or a doctor, nothing else." So we live into the prophecies of the lay people who minister to us. In my own, mom and dad were not yet Christians. They brought me to the Methodist Church. But I heard the name of Jesus through laity in my church. Now, what's interesting of how we live into those pictures, I'm a pastor and my son's a doctor. Do you see how? And because of laity in my church, Dr. Steve Guy, who has does medical missions in different places of the world. He's taken over 500 medical personnel to Jamaica where we do clinics. My son spent the whole month of February as a doctor working in villages in Jamaica. So you see the importance of what you do. You are the heroes and sheroes of our church because you do it for the love of Jesus. And we're mercenaries. So I want to thank you. I would not be here today without you. I want to focus this afternoon on change the world, moving your church outside of itself and into the world. Changing the world, moving your church outside of itself and into the world. You know, the last decade has been a period of incredible transition in the church. Now, as United Methodists, we know we have been losing members. We have lost members every year since we have united with the EUBs in 1968. We have been in decline. But as a whole, now all of Christendom in the Western world, including the United States, is now in rapid decline. In 2005, George Barna wrote a book called Revolution. How many of you have heard of the Barna Research Corporation? They're kind of like Gallup. They do kind of statistical findings of trends in America. And Barna, George Barna predicted, now this was 2005, that the church was going to lose half of its market share by 2015. In other words, in that 10-year period, half the people in America who were attending church would no longer be attending church. Now, I knew that the direction of his projection was right, but I thought his percent was a little exaggerated. But in 2009, the Hartford study proved that he is almost dead on in that prediction. Now, America is becoming much less Christian. Also, the Hartford study, early March 2009, in 2000, in surveys, 86% of Americans claimed to be Christians. 8 years later, in 2008, only 75% of Americans claim to be Christians. A decline of 11% in just eight years. Now, the book Unchristian was written by Greg Kinnison several years back, said that there is a growing image problem with busters. When I was doing my book signing a little while ago, it was like amazing when someone came through the line that was 35 years old or younger. We're missing that whole generation. As a matter of fact, right now in the United Methodist Church, we have about 33,000 pastors, and about 800 of those pastors are 35 or under. That's scary, less than 5%. Now, when you ask, there's a negative image that that generation has of the church. When you ask that generation what's the church stand for, here's their first three responses. Number one, anti-homosexual. We're known more for what we're against than what we're for. Anti. Can you believe that we're anti people? Second, judgmental, and three, hypocritical. Those are the top three responses. Anti-homosexual, judgmental, hypocritical. Now, my generation, the boomer generation, was pretty absent from church. We were kind of the Christian and Easter kind of people. But if you ask us in my generation what you believed about the church, we would say some positive things. And we would know, we would have some memories. Well, the church does good things, in the world. We would talk about Catholic social services and so forth who were involved in the community. But again, the under 35-year-olds, the church is not a positive thing. It is a negative. As a matter of fact, when I was doing research for the book Change the World, and we were asking unchurched people what the church stood for. The main response was, we don't know what the church stands for. We know what the church is against. Well, and one person even said, well, the church is even against the environment, aren't they? I mean, where did these negative images come from? Now, in the 80s and 90s, it was a period of church growth. And I mentioned a little this morning that there were seminars breaking the 200 barrier, the 400 barrier. But what I began to see in other churches that had become mega churches, Willow Creek, Saddleback, Willow Creek had even done a study that we had done well attracting crowds, but not crowds who were growing deeper in faith and service. And what I had seen, even at Ginghamsburg Church, is that we had collected a bunch of soft secular people who were living the predominant worldview of the culture. In other words, they were bringing Jesus into their worldview instead of being transformed into the worldview of Jesus. So if they were Republican, Jesus was a Republican, right? If they were a Democrat, Jesus was a Democrat. So by September 08... USA Today did an article that growth has stalled even in the mega churches. And in 2007, Willow Creek, Saddleback, and Lakewood, three largest churches in America, all experienced decline. Now, the problem with the mainline model, and the mainline model was the model of success in the 50s and 60s, and then the seeker model, which really took off in the 80s and 90s, is both of those models of church presented or lowered the bar of what it meant to be a member. We called people to make a decision for membership rather than a radical life commitment to follow Jesus in sacrificial service. How easy is it to become a member of the United Methodist Church? So we lowered the bar. Now, there's a whole lot of different gospels out there today. One of the gospels that has become predominant in the last couple of years is what I call a political gospel. And many, many people, we're going to see it heat up in this new election season as we start all of the caucuses around America next year, is many people have allowed their political ideology to become their biblical theology, rather than a biblical theology to interpret a sound political ideology. So what I saw when I wrote this book, Change the World, is that we have to reclaim the message and mission of Jesus. We have to reconnect to the apostolic DNA. So I wrote about in this book seven shifts or movements that have to take place. And the first movement that has to take place in the church to reclaim the message and mission of Jesus is that we have to shift from a tractional model of church where we do all kinds of things, dog and pony shows, trying to get folks into the church, to a missional model of the church where we get those. I don't care if you have a church of 12 or 25. That we don't think about how we can get more people in the church, but how we get the people who are already there out into the world. Now, I love this campaign, the United Methodist campaign, Rechurch, Think Church. We spent $20 million on that campaign. And there's a lot of good ideas in that campaign. What if the church was a verb, not a noun? I love that. Do you? What if it was about the other 6 days of the week? But my concern is what happens when we advertise that and people come to our church? It's going to become kind of like a bait and switch. You see, so before we can even think about how do we get people to come into the church, how can we get the folks who are already there out in the world in missional ways? Now, I mentioned it this morning, but the message of Jesus was not how to get people saved to go to heaven. The message of Jesus was the kingdom of God. So his focus was not getting people into heaven, but getting heaven into people. And the authority of God and the resources of heaven into the world. That was the focus of Jesus. John the Baptist ended up in prison. Yes, I want to tell you what. If you take Jesus seriously, it can create a lot of conflict and difficulty in your life. John the Baptist literally lost his head over it. So when he was in prison, he sent word to Jesus. Remember, John was the one who was out there proclaiming, "Behold the Son of God." So he sent word to Jesus asking this question. And sometimes we go through those dark seasons of the soul where we question our faith. Do you ever have a dark season of the soul where you question? I do. Man, this whole worldview that you and I are committed to is based on empty tombs. Empty tombs aren't rational. So John the Baptist was going through one of these dark seasons of the soul. So he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one we're looking for, the leader of this messianic movement, or should we keep looking?" Now, how do we know that the messianic kingdom of God is at work on the world? Here was Jesus' response. "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight." Doesn't say anything about, well, yeah, we're the church, we're holding committee meetings. Right? We're having dinners. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." That's how you know the presence of Jesus is in your midst. If those things aren't happening, you're a club or an organization, but you're not the body of Christ. You're not a part of the messianic movement. So you see, there has to be this shift in our thinking. It's not about how we're going to get more people into the church, but get the church into the world. That's been our whole focus at Ginghamsburg Church. Don't tell me, I don't know why 5,002 people are our average attendance this year. We just keep going out there to the broken, the poor, the hurting, the addicted, and somehow those people somehow begin to show up at church. But we're not trying to get them to church. We're trying to get the church out into the world. So the model that we have to switch to and that I write about in this book is the model of mission outpost. Now, when I saw the mean attendance of churches in the Iowa Conference is 40 people. You don't need 40 people. When I went to Ginghamsburg, we grew that year from about 80 or 90 people to 60 people. That was my, can you understand why? You see why? Some of you are sitting here, I'm glad he's not my pastor. I'd leave too. You see, but immediately the model that we identified, well, you know, we didn't have resources to have great music. We had a high school kid that played this little cheap funeral home style organ in the corner of the church. So we couldn't compete with other churches in music. We had a two-room 1876 building. But the one thing we could do was be the hands and feet of Jesus in the community where we lived and ministered. And one of the first things we did in the first month I was there was start AA meetings in the church. One of the very first things, and it's one of the reasons that we have become a recovery church. Within the first 2 months, we started a clothes closet and a little food pantry. Who would know? And I'm going to talk more about this in a few minutes. That it would grow to right now we're serving 1,500 families a week through our food pantries. in the Dayton, Ohio area. Part of that is because of the unemployment and the loss of all of our General Motors factories, because just 3 years ago, we were only feeding 300 families a week. Who would know that it'd grow? Now, remember, I've been there 32 years. This doesn't happen in five or seven. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It is a long obedience in the same direction. So what we have to think of is ourselves is a mission outpost. And what I want to contrast this with is the traditional way we do church is like cruise ship programming. So I want to contrast mission outpost with cruise ship programming. Now tell me, is your church more like a mission outpost or cruise ship programming? A cruise ship is a self-contained fortress of programming. It has activities for every age and interest, right? It's what we do inside our building, and we define church. I'm going to church, right? We're talking about a self-contained fortress of programming, of sacraments, of weddings and funerals. I'm going to church rather than being the church. A mission outpost is being the church. A mission outpost is networking. It's creating partnerships to best meet the needs of the community where it's serving. One of the things that we have done to get outside of our walls is work in public schools. Now this, begin, church today, I want you to get some ideas. How many people in the room are retired? Ooh, I see a lot of tutors. Dayton, Ohio is ranked lowest in test scores, Dayton Public School System, in the state of Ohio. We went to Dr. Percy Mack, who I now believe is the superintendent of schools in Atlanta, and we said, Dr. Mack, what is your most at-risk elementary school? He said, Belhaven School. Belhaven School, precious little kids, score in the bottom third of the test scores of the district, of the lowest district in the state of Ohio. We put 80 unpaid servants. We don't use the word volunteer. Volunteer is the language of a club. See, your language is important. And volunteers are still in control of their own time. They serve at the convenience of their calendar. But a servant serves under the mandate of the Holy Spirit and the needs of other people. We took 80 unpaid servants, mostly retired, and placed them as assistants in this school so that every teacher has an unpaid assistant. Hewlett Packard had donated a beautiful laboratory where the computers were never taken out of the boxes because the school had to lay off 19 employees because of a failed bond issue. So we took those retired General Motors folks and put them in the computer lab. Now, we no longer have all those committees in the church. I'm going to talk about that tonight. We have no committee at Ginghamsburg Church. We have one board of nine people. And that board can only meet one night a month. So the rest of the month, our mission is not serving the maintenance of the cruise ship, but our mission is actually being out in the community, being the hands and feet of Jesus. So the godfathers and mothers who used to be in all of the committee meetings are now working computer labs and tutoring at Belhaven School. In 18 months, their test scores went from the bottom third in the district to the top third in the district. Now, I want you to watch. Isn't that amazing? I want you to watch and see what the principal says about Ginghamsburg Church.
Hey, Ginghamsburg, this is Principal Hayden. Principal Hayden, say hello to Ginghamsburg.
Hello, Ginghamsburg.
If you could, tell us about the importance of consistency when working with children.
The importance of consistency is that children have learned often too many times too early about disappointment and rejection. So when you tell a child that you're going to do something, it is so important that you do it. So Ginghamsburg is now a part of Belhaven, and we become Beyond Partners.
When we first started this project, they ended up losing a lot of their staff when the levee failed. So one of the things that we wanted to try to set forth was to establish some groundwork. Instead of having one teacher with a whole group of kids, you're having the opportunity for one of our servants from Ginghamsburg to actually be one-on-one with the kids. These kids, they get to know you real quick. And that's what's so fascinating about it. They remember you, which tells us that these kids are looking for that. They're looking for that help. They're looking for that hope. And that hope's coming from us. It was all through the work of God, obviously.
Ginghamsburg, this is Katie Hahn. She teaches fifth grade here.
Marlene, quit it, please.
Katie. All these are your kids?
My children, yes. All 28 of them.
They're a little crazy. This partnership between Belhaven and Ginghamsburg, are you seeing any immediate impact?
Oh, absolutely. The immediate impacts are things like the field day or like family fun night, when there's immediate gratification if you receive a pumpkin to take home for Halloween, or there are games where you can have immediate gratification. But the more long-term things are the relationships and the bonds that the students have with the people who come in and spend time with them.
These eighth graders are going to be going to another school next year. If we can touch these kids now, they're going to be going to another school to spread that even farther. So we want this to spread, and the only way to spread is through serving, and that's where we need you.
Belhaven, it's right in our backyard. It's a great time. It's a really beautiful campus, beautiful kids down here. Make sure you sign up and serve. Dave, thanks so much. And, hey, it's because of you that any of this can happen. God bless. We love you.
Thank you.
Yeah, that was excellent.
I just love you.
Now, can you imagine a public school principal? A public school principal saying, I love the church? I thought there was this animosity between religious organizations. What happens when the church begins to move out in the community and become the empowering agent of the community? Now, you know, we never invited any of those teachers or staff to come to our church. Wonder why they started coming to our church. And we never, with our mouths, said a thing. Isn't that amazing? Are you getting some ideas why we need to do less? People aren't looking for meetings. They're looking for meaning. Lay folks, you see why we need to simplify our structures so that our structures or our mission is not serving our institutional structure? Look at where we spend all of our time and resources rather than serving the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, go back. Cruise ship, mission, outpost. I want you to be honest. You don't have to say it out loud. But is your church look more like a cruise ship or more like a mission outpost? Cruise ship. It's intensely planned and organized. Oh, my gosh. Look at all of our meetings. When I went to Ginghamsburg Church, I had 80 people. And they were having meetings 3 or 4 nights a week. Every committee and organization in the Methodist Church this little church had. Intensely planned and organized with a hierarchical structure. It is professionally driven, right, dependent on the pastor. And extravagance and excess based on where our resources go. Where do most of the resources of your budget go, right, to support your building? Most of our resources go into ourselves, right? Jesus didn't die and resurrect from the grave that we support our buildings themselves. Now, we're a mission outpost. It is experiment. It's plan. It's resources you go. It's driven by the unpaid servant, not the professional clergy person. Matter of fact, I can't name any clergy that influenced me growing up. I can only name lay people. The clergy in our local church weren't all that effective. Lay people were. Look at Habitat for Humanity. right? What makes Habitat Humanity work? It is the unpaid servant. Now, a cruise ship, the cruise, is about retreat. It's a place to be served. I've never been on a cruise ship. I don't think I'm old enough yet. My dad and mom have been on 19 in the last 10 years. And what my dad say, the reason I've never gone is I feel bloated just listening to his stories. And, you know, it seems like, you know, a place to go to be served. You know, when they come back and they tell me stories that people do things for you that aren't done at home. You're pampered, you're experienced, your bed's turned down, and you can even get a massage. Why do we expect, as members of our church, the church is there to serve us, to pamper us? That's cruise ship. That's not Mission Outpost. Where the Mission Outpost is about engagement service. Okay, let me ask you right now, be honest. Is your church more like a cruise ship or a Mission Outpost? How many of we'll raise hands. Do any of you see some cruise ship in your church? Okay. Remember, that's why you're here. We can change that. Whereas Mission Outpost is about engagement. Cruise ship is involvement based on personal interest. My dad tells me, man, you can't believe all the things you can do. You can drive golf balls. He says, Mike, they have climbing walls. You know, you can take boxing lessons. Your mother and I go to shows. He goes to the casino. Bad dad. But a Mission Outpost involvement is connected to the needs of others and the resources and gifts that you bring to the table that can be directed to those needs, right? What people in our church do crazy things. We now have a church on Monday night that is called Gateway Community. And one woman in our church, blue-collar background, came up with this vision to do this Gateway Community where it would serve the food pantry clients, where we cook them and serve them a hot meal every Monday night, and then have church. And now it's a church that's grown to 250 people. That's a pretty big church. Would you agree with me? Well, it was started from one layperson, blue-collar background, that had this vision. I want you to meet Therese. This is Therese Garrison.
My name is Therese Garrison. I'm an educational aide at Helke Elementary in Vandalia. Our cell group used to feed the homeless at a food kitchen downtown, and it closed a year ago May, and we were all very passionate about it and had been praying as to what to do next. And I said, Lord, what is it you want us to do? You know, give us some direction. And I just clearly heard him say, why aren't you feeding the people at New Path? They're hungry too. Sent out an email to Sherry Camporelli and just kind of said, this is what I heard, and is this even a possibility? You know, she thought it was a good idea, and it has just grown from that point on. It's turned into a meal with a message and communion and just such a great environment. I see the presence of God there every week. Lady I was interviewing for the food pantry, and she said, my son, who's 7 years old, begs me to take him to church. She said, we consider this our church. Each week I'm blessed by more and more servants that come in and offer a new idea that's, you know, going to work. Right from the beginning, a lady thought, well, we should serve him coffee. I thought, that's great. You know, she took that over. Another person made out of knives, spoons, and forks a little stand to put our numbers in on the table, so it's made a cross. Another lady said, you know, we shouldn't just have desserts out. We should just start serving them to them so they feel special.
So we often call it the Chaos Cafe, but it's all good chaos. All works out in the end.
I know God can use anybody that's got a willing, open heart. It doesn't have to be, you know, a leader in the church. It could be any one of us. God's using me, and if he can use me, he can use anybody.
Can you believe one layperson in my church started another church without my permission or going through a board? That lady pastors a church bigger than most of us in this room with a 12th grade education. She's not even a licensed lay pastor. Well, I say in all things, follow the spirit of the discipline, but not the letter of the discipline. And always the word of God. Amen? Amen. Now, on crucial, are you getting any ideas, lay folk, who the real ministers are? Remember, you're the real ministers. We're the mercenaries. Remember that. On a cruise ship, who's the customer? Those on the inside, right? What is the income level of a cruise ship? Middle-class folk. Look at the United Methodist Church. What is the age of the people on a cruise ship? Yeah, and I'm not old enough yet. Yeah, look at us in this room. But who's the customer in the Mission Outpost? Those on the outside, right? The poor and the marginalized. Remember Isaiah 61? I'm going to read that again. We looked at it this morning. If you have your Bible, you may look at it with me again. It's the messianic passage Jesus read from when he declared his mission and ministry. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Remember, if it's not good news for the poor, it's not the gospel. Is Therese ministering to the poor in her church? Hello, yes, she is. To proclaim release for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And then verse 4, what will those of us on the inside of the Mission Outpost be doing? We will be rebuilding the ancient ruins. We'll be restoring the places long devastated. We will be renewing the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. You see, this is the priority of Jesus. This determines our priorities as the church. So this means three things, and I want to name the three priorities that you all will be activating as the decision makers and the hands and feet in your church. One is that our priority must be to focus on disciples rather than decisions for membership. You know, I'm tired of hearing people say we have 572 members in our church and we have 87 that show up. You know, and that is because we have focused on asking people to make decisions for membership rather than discipleship. At Ginghamsburg Church, you cannot be, we do it John Wesley's way. You cannot become a member of Ginghamsburg Church without going through a 3-month class. My wife wrote the curriculum. It's out here. The Abington publishes it. It's called Following Jesus. There's a leader's guide and a participant's guide. The first month deals with Christology, the person of Jesus, who Jesus is, the lordship of Jesus, what it means to submit and follow Jesus as Lord, the mission of Jesus. The second month deals with the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, how we operate in our gifts and talents as the body of Christ. It's not a professional ministry. It is a gift-based ministry. And the third month deals with the theology of the church, what it means to be in covenant community, part of that covenant community, and to accept the responsibilities and liabilities of that covenant community. Then you go through an interview. And in that interview, just like John Wesley, you make 4 commitments. One is to regular corporate and private worship. 2 is a commitment to be in a cell group for accountability and encouragement. John Wesley saw that was essential. He said you could quickly become converted under enthusiastic preaching, but just as quickly fall away. So he insisted that to be a Methodist, you be a part of classes and bands. Three is that you are serving through your call and giftedness. And four, that you're tithing. So at Ginghamsburg, we have 5,000 and some average attendance, but we only have 1,500 members. Now, it's okay if you're not ready to become a member, because our communion table is open, right? Anyone can participate in the United Methodist Church in communion, and anyone can serve. But to be a member, John Wesley said, is everyone was an Anglican, but to be a Methodist, he says, you have to commit. We call them spiritual disciplines. He called them methodologies. That's why we're called Methodists, because we go farther than just our profession of faith in Christ. We commit ourselves to certain disciplines. Now, what that does is it raises the bar of commitment in your church. It raises the bar of giving in your church. Everyone understands before they come forward and say, I do, what they're saying I do too. Now, discipleship is hard. You know, we read in John 6 that many of his disciples withdrew and followed him no more because they said, this is too hard. So it's not about how many numbers. We're not called. Jesus did not say, go therefore and assemble numbers or assemble crowds. Jesus didn't trust crowds. You know, every time a crowd showed up, Jesus would turn around and say something stupid. Right? Like, if anyone wants to come after me and does not hate their mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife also, what was that about? Anyone that wants to come after me and does not take up their cross daily and deny themselves cannot be my follower. So this may at first mean smaller churches. We've got to get over our numbers neurosis. You know, we're about creating a movement. You know, Jesus, his measure of esteem was not a large church. Why did he leave with only 120 in his church? They were 120 disciples that would ignite a movement. And as United Methodist, we've got to get back to the hard work of disciple making, sisters and brothers. Now, I want to show you an example of a young couple. Again, my wife and I are very much focused on 35 and under. This is Rusty and Renee. They have moved into one of our at-risk neighborhoods. Both of them have a college education. He moved in to be an unpaid servant on one of our new urban restart campuses. This is what disciples look like. This is who you and I are called to be.
After college, we got jobs, and we were kind of doing the normal thing, and we decided together that we didn't want to live the normal American dream. So that road less traveled led us to Atlanta, where we worked with an organization called Mission Year.
A Mission Year was a year-long service learning experience in inner city Atlanta.
Coming out of Mission Year, you know, we had been challenged by Dr. King's mandate to pursue beloved community, and you know, we wanted to continue to pursue that kind of community, even to the point where it hurt.
We really wanted to be connected with a church that was connected to the community, and we wanted to be involved in that community.
Yeah, one of the other things we wanted to pursue and the place where we settled down was justice. You know, there are a lot of systems that are painful, cause pain to people, and we wanted to be a part of reconciling some of that. You know, so we started looking for a church, and we found Fort McKinley, and we're like...
At first we thought, wait, is this possible? A neighborhood that's diverse, a church that's really invested in the neighborhood, and lots of properties for sale that we could potentially live in. We almost had to step back and think, no, there's got to be a catch here.
You know, there are a lot of people right now moving out of Fort McKinley, and we decided to move in.
Move in.
Move in.
Here we come.
We're moving in.
We're in. I mean, the boxes have literally, like, been everywhere for the last...
We bought the house, like, on the 16th of December, so we've been working on it and all that jazz. This is our home, man. Where it goes down.
I haven't met a whole lot of neighbors, but we've met a couple.
I met AJ and Sharita.
Our authentic community thing really boils down to loving each other. That's as countercultural as it gets. You know, love your enemies. Pray for the people that want to kill you. Find your life by losing it.
Good, how's it going?
You know, that's countercultural.
Well, a disciple, it's a called a way of life. It's not just reduced to a belief system. And we have reduced the faith to a belief system, cognitive doctrines, rather than a way of life, following Jesus in a lifestyle. So the first priority is a focus on making disciples over simply asking people to make a decision for membership or decision for Jesus. Second is that we've got to focus on mission over mortar. This is a major shift. How many of you are in buildings right now that were built in the 50s or 60s, and much of the income that is maintaining the building? Anybody in the room in that kind of situation? And I want to tell you, it does not excite me to come to a church where 40 cents of every dollar I tithe goes into the maintenance of a facility. So how can we begin to minimize buildings? Now, in building a budget, I want to show you a couple of graphics right here. Now, don't look at the dollar signs, the scope, because remember, I've never left a church that had a budget bigger than $27,000 when I went to it, and I'm still in a community of 22 houses. So just think of what God can do. But this was 2007. There's four areas of a budget. Mortar, which is your capital. When you make your budgets, and you are the ones who approve your budget. Mortar, ministry, and mission. Those are the three areas to categorize your budget in. Mortar, capital expenses, ministry, and mission. What I want to do is make sure that my mortar, capital expenses, is never exceeds mission. Mission is everything that goes outside the walls of the church. It's not children's ministry, student ministry, staff salaries, music ministry, worship ministries, everything that goes outside the walls of the church. I want to make sure that my mission always exceeds my mortar or capital expenses. Now, in 2007, when we check this all the time, my total expenses on capital expenses were about $800,000 at Gamesburg Church. Now, just in Darfur, don't look at. Now, I never went. Some of you are sitting here. Well, he's in a big church. I'm still at Gamesburg. I showed you this morning what Gamesburg looks like, you know, where I've never moved from there. Now, just Darfur in 2007, we spent $1,009,000. That doesn't count our apportionments. It doesn't count our food pantries, everything else we do throughout Dayton. So as soon as our mortar expenses begin to exceed our missional expenses, then we begin to cease to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, to exist for the call that Jesus calls us to in Isaiah 61. So as you work on your budgets, really work on decreasing mortar and increasing mission. This is why I'm always saying we need to minimize brick and maximize mission. Now, the middle category is ministry. Ministry is important. That's the money we spend on children, youth, adults, worship, everything we do in the house to create missionaries who will go out and serve in the world. So those are the three categories you want to look at in building a budget. Mortar, capital expenses, it's insurance. If you buy a new copier for the church, a new projector, that's in mortar. Debt payments, utilities. Here's another reason I don't want to build, if I don't have to build, is who knows what's going to happen with utility cost. Look at what's happening with the price of oil. My children will not become part of a church. Like I said, we're 40 cents of every dollar of their tithe, you know, goes into the maintenance of a facility. So we need to be thinking for future generations to minimize capital expenses to maximize mission. Finally, one other thing, we have to find ways, the biblical way, to multiply churches versus just expanding churches. Now, what do I mean? Let me say this positive about the church growth first, so I don't sound negative. Totally negative. Church growth gave us two positive things. Here they are. One, unchurched people matter to God. Secondly, ministry belongs to the laity, and that it's gift-based. Those are the two positive dimensions of church growth. But the negative was that you get bigger in one place. Break the 200 barrier, 400 barrier, 800 barrier. So a lot of churches in this room, if the mean attendance is 40, your esteem is based on attendance rather than mission. I much rather have 40 people who are serving in mission than thousands of people who are just motivated to live their best life now. So what we need to do, church, one, how many of you are serving in or around urban areas? Anybody who's serving in or around urban areas? 84% of the American population today lives in or around urban areas. I want you to hear this. 74% of United Methodist facilities are where only 16% of the population live. There's been a radical shift from when United Methodist have grown in an agricultural small town way. We have to rethink urban ministry. What happened in the 1960s and 70s? What were churches doing? Moving out of downtown areas into the suburbs. What we need to think today to be strategic is to move from small towns and suburbs back into urban areas. Now, I'm in a rural area. I'm a rural pastor. But 16 miles away is an urban area. So what we're doing, I don't want to be the biggest church in the area. I want to church the area. Did you hear what I said? Hello, you out there? I don't want to be the biggest church in the area. I want to church the area. So what we're doing is taking urban churches with about 40 people in attendance who are struggling. They can't maintain their building. Now, folks, hear this. Lay folks, you're going to be the key for renewal. We go into those churches, 40 old white people, my age and older, who moved out of the community in the 1960s when it transitioned. You know what I'm talking about? Who drive back in on Sunday to a neighborhood that they can no longer relate to. They want to relate to that neighborhood, but they don't know how because they still want to hold on to their traditional way of 1950s and 60s white European worship. Hello. It's not about you. If you're baptized, you're dead, buried, and out of the way. You don't have any preference or traditions to hold on to. So these people vote to no longer have any vote. And on a given Sunday, and at this church, Fort McKinley, 2.5 years ago on Labor Day, we moved in the very first week with gospel R&B music that would reach that community. It was 40 white people that had enough money in the bank to live another 13 months. 2.5 years later, we're averaging 387 people in that church. They're half black. They are half white. They're people of the community. We have GED programs in that neighborhood, and we're driven the drug dealers out. Last week, we got a grant to build 25 new houses in that community. Now, folks, you are the ones to claim your baptism, surrender your traditions, that new life can be given in dead places. This is what can happen. This is Fort McKinley United Methodist Church.
We had many, many good outreach ministries, but we didn't have a connection with the local community.
Every time I've gone past the church, like say on a Sunday, I would always see little old white ladies coming out. And so it's never a place that I ever thought I would even visit. It just didn't look like a fun place.
We had very, very few people of the new people that moved into the area that were coming to the church.
This is the only church I've ever known. In today's world, the way we're doing it now, we would have been a little stiff, I think would be the best term to put it.
What we came to realize
is that if our traditions keep us from doing God's will, then they're not supposed to be there, you know. Yeah. And that's why I've been so proud of the people here, of embracing it's not about us.
When we got around to the voting day, my prayer was that it's not about me. It's about this place being on this corner. And I made the decision then that I'm going to be here on Sunday morning or and every other time that I'm needed, regardless. I can remember when they called for the first painting day down here. And when I came down here and there was maybe two, three persons from the old fort, and there must have been 30 people from, I refer to Ginginsburg as the big house, when they came in here and how dedicated they are to serving and doing God's work.
I love how the people here at the church go out into the neighborhood. They don't sit in the pews and just have church every week. They actually go out into the community. It starts with something as simple as cleaning up their neighborhoods or helping to repair a fence or, you know, paint a house or something. And so you don't always have to say, hey, I'm a Christian. The people can see that by your works. And that's one of the wonderful things that I love about this church is that you don't have to scream Jesus. If you just do Jesus, then people will know, you know, that there's something different about you and there's something different about that church.
It's just been an awesome thing to watch the church, the looks, the appearance change, the pews change, you know, to see black and white, you know, come together and worship together and rich and poor. It's such a beautiful thing.
I was first impressed with the breakfast ministry and just how the food was free and it was open to the community and everybody just, it was like one big happy family.
The first time we had the breakfast, we had 44 people to serve and 22 people that came for breakfast. And now we have like over 300.
There was no color. And that was another thing that was very interesting because this is a very diverse church, but you don't really feel that. You know what I mean? It's just like, it's just people.
I never dreamed that we would have the number of people that we have here on a Sunday morning. And there's all sizes and all shapes and all colors. And we never had any of that before. And it's definitely that what you think this place should be. It is for everyone.
Well, folks, like I said, I'm 59. I'm almost dead. I don't have time to play church. And how about you? This is what I signed up for when I said yes to Jesus, right? Will you right now at your tables just take a moment to share one idea, kind of that the Holy Spirit, you know, while we were sitting here today, you thought, well, this would work in my church. Or you thought of something that I didn't even mention or show that the Holy Spirit just inspired you with. Share that one new thing from this session that you can take back to your church to do, okay? Do that at your tables right now. What we have done, remember, new people aren't coming to our churches because all we are offering are meetings, not meaning. People are looking for significance, ways to find significance through serving and giving to other people. Evangelism is going to be by participation in the 21st century before proclamation. Evangelism will be by participation before proclamation. So what we have done, you heard me say, is eliminate most of the committees and meetings in the church. The traditional nomination form we leave blank except of 12 spaces to fill the administrative board spot. Four of those spaces are staff parish, four are finance, and four are trustees. I helped at the General Conference in 1996 to make this part of the discipline. You can have any structure in your church you want as long as you answer those three functions. Staff parish, trustees, and finance. So four of our board members are staff parish, four trustees, and four finance. So what we say to the people, we don't invite them to be on meetings or committees. We invite them to dream God's dream of the mission God wants to do through them. Right, that's the we're going to celebrate Pentecost here in a little bit more than a week. That's what when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, your young folk will be able to dream God's dream and your old folk have God's visions. So a Trees Garrison comes up with a gateway cafe. Right? And all of a sudden here she is the pastor of a church of 250 people. That's a large church in any conference. Another man came up with a car ministry where they repair cars and give them to mostly single moms who wouldn't be able to afford cars. There's many, 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 many different kind of ministries I can't even begin to share with you. And they all came out of the dreams and visions of lay folk. I stand here because of the prophetic words and sacrificial ministry of lay folk, who all my life said, God has a plan for you. God bless.